Of Ruth. We turn to the book of Ruth. If you have not been with us during this study, or if you missed, I'll say the first two studies, let me give you a little bit of help. We'll give you a quick rundown through this, but there is a handout in the foyer out at the little book rack. It's entitled Ruth. It's hard to miss. If you'll pick that up, that'll give you some information that'll just kind of help. I'd say just tuck it in your Bible at the book of Ruth and let that be a reminder to you. Maybe as you prepare Sunday night before you come to church, just kind of look back over that and help refresh your memory on some things that we said at the very beginning or the outset of this study. But this morning, we're going to pick up actually in verse 15. But let me, for those of you who aren't here, let me give you where we've been. Last time, this morning is part two of a message, Diverse Responses. As it depicts the three widows in the book of Ruth, and each one is responding according to the same circumstance, but each one is responding, and we see that in differing ways. And it's a reminder that we all face the same ultimate temptations in life. We all face trials in life. They may be custom fit for our, I'm going to say, need. But that we all are put into the crossroads of life routinely, regularly. And the choices we make and how we interpret what's going on in life is reveals what is really going on in our heart. And just by way of reminder, it is not in the book of Ruth, as in much of the Old Testament narrative, it's not as much about what is done, but what is said or not said that reveals to us what's going on. And that becomes important, I think, especially as we look at this, at the book of Ruth here. So last time we noted that in these diverse responses, the first thing we noted was that they were moved by mercy. That what was going on behind the scenes was that God was working. And God was working, and He would do so with initiating the return. The initiating the return came because God had shown great grace. God had intervened with His grace. They were moved to leave what had looked like the greener pastures, to go back to the land of promise. And God was at work doing that. He had allowed information to come to Ruth in a foreign land. Some 60 miles, we say, that's not a big deal. It is if you're walking it. It's a big journey if you're walking that far. Some 60 miles of terrain, and the information that God has intervened and shown grace to His people in Jerusalem was a big deal to come to Moab, a place that didn't care about Jewish people. And so God had graciously allowed and given her the reminder that God wasn't finished, that God hadn't abandoned, that God was still showing His faithfulness. And that also reflected upon something else that is implied in the context, and that is that mercy is implied in this context. That God is responding graciously and mercifully because the people of Israel have repented. And again, God is restoring them to the place of blessing. Now we said there were motivating factors involved in this. What were the motivating factors in the choices that were made? Well, Naomi is really discouraging her daughter-in-laws from following her. And so she uses the argument of Social Security. I don't mean the U.S. government Social Security program, all right? So don't feel like pastor's preaching against Social Security, all right? If you're on it, it's okay, all right? One day I hope it's there when I get there. I'm not expecting it, but I hope it is. But the cultural security, as she says, go back. Don't follow me. I mean, it's a great thing that they walked with her part of the journey. That was cultural. But now she's saying, look, you need to go back. Go back to your family. Go back to your homeland. Go back to your mom's house. Literally, it's ideal of going back to your mom's bedroom where the planning and the arranging of marriages took place. And maybe your mother can find you another husband now that your husbands are dead. And so she uses it, we would say, it's not kind of this positive way of, look, there's a future. Your future, your security is going to come as you find another husband. Now that's a little discouraging for a woman who knows the Lord to be prompting these other women that your only hope, your only security, your only protection and provision is in a man. And I don't mean this in an ugly way, but mankind will let us down. But God doesn't let us down. Men pass away, but God will never pass away. But she's struggling. And so you use this argument of Social Security, but also the argument of self-interest. When she it doesn't work to appeal to them, you have a possible future if you go back to your people and you go back to your gods and you go back to what is familiar and what's safe and secure. So then she uses another argument, that of self-interest. In other words, I have nothing to offer you. I'm not going to have any more children. My children aren't going to grow up in a miraculous way. I'm not going to have a husband and have children, and they're going to grow up and you're going to wait for marry them. I have nothing to offer you. I can't promise you anything. You need to look out for yourself. Because if you follow me, in essence, what you're going to get is you're going to get the same kind of life I've got. You're going to get a life of misery. You're going to get a life of loss. It's almost as if say, look what I've already experienced. Is this what you want for your life? It's at that point then that she gives one final argument, in which we would normally say was a positive sense. She is interpreting it in a negative sense as she looks at her circumstances, and it's the argument of a sovereign hand. I mean, look what's happened to me. It's very embittering, she says, to me. In other words, I'm more bitter than you. It's worse for me than you that God's hand has gone out against you. Now, in one sense, her theology is great. She believes that God's in control. That's a great thing, to believe that God's in control. It really relieves us of a lot if we'll practice it. But what she believed in her head wasn't met. It had a hole in her theology. And that was that God was in control. He is the Almighty. And we'll talk about that a little bit more this morning. But what was missing is an essential aspect. In one sense, who cares if somebody is all powerful if they're not also good? And Naomi saw no evidence in the midst of her circumstances that God, who was all-powerful, who was in control over people and life and death and famine and weather, was good. Even though she said, maybe God will show kindness or loving kindness or faithfulness to you and you finding another husband. But what is missing is that Naomi has no reference to God's kindness in her life. Maybe God will do for you what I have not experienced in my life. And so we come to the end of verse 14. Really verse 13 and 14. It says, they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. And she left. The implication is she walked away. You see, Orpah seemed convinced of the logic of Naomi's arguments. I could have a future. I have no future with her, it seems. And it does seem that God's hand has gone out against her in a difficult way. I mean, maybe I'm as well off to try with my own old gods. Now, I don't want to make it that Orpah had no struggle with this, or that there was nothing, you know, that she was like, well, good riddance of this mother-in-law. I mean, these women are broken. In essence, in the immediate context, they're all one another has. There is a bond there. There's a closeness. And here's another loss in the moment, but in essence, conventional wisdom and logic screams, the only reasonable and logic thing is to go back to your old life. And Orpah does. But the lesson, I believe, that is at least implied from Scripture about Orpah is that Orpah made a decision to sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate. You will never hear of Orpah again. Maybe she went back. Maybe she did marry another husband. Maybe she did have kids. Maybe they had a good life. But what is ultimately important was that Orpah, to our knowledge, had no knowledge of the saving grace of God. There was no relationship with God. So that Orpah, whatever her life was like physically, had the assurance that she had eternal life. And I believe that is even implied more in the sense of what is developed about Ruth. Notice the last part of verse 14. That one phrase, the contrast, but Ruth clung to her. In radical contrast to the logic of the logic and natural factors that motivated Orpah's decision, Ruth responds with moving commitment. And I want us to look at this moving commitment this morning that we see in the life of Ruth. Ruth suddenly begins to rise to the surface and in many ways begins to take over the narrative. Ruth will become a reflection of God's character in the midst of this. The last phrase of verse 14 presents us with that contrasting words. And though there are tears all around, yet at the end there was a choice. One walked away, one clung. The word clung here comes from the Hebrew word. It comes from Hebrew, and this is the same word used in Genesis chapter 2, and a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave to his wife. We have said it over the years, just to be stuck to you like glue. It's the idea of it's this unbreakable bond. That if it's broken, it cannot be broken without doing irreparable damage to both parties. This is the word that is used here. That she clung to her. Thus verse 15 begins with Naomi's final appeal. And Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Now she's going to use this fourth argument. And this is what we call peer pressure. She says, look, your sister-in-law has made a logical choice. She's made the only reasonable choice. Just follow after her. Just go back after her. Again, conventional wisdom is calling Ruth, forsake this foolishness of following Naomi. There's nothing in it. There's nothing to be gained. And yet, what a horrific statement coming from the mouth of Naomi, who is among God's chosen people. One who was to be a worshiper of Jehovah. And what she sees is clear hopelessness. And maybe she's speaking nationalistic. Maybe she thinks there's no chance that they're going to be received into the community. Maybe she's responding out of her own emotional struggle over what has happened in her life. And right now, this heart doesn't feel like worshiping Jehovah. And why am I going to call anybody else to it? What is clear is that she turns them back. At best, her testimony concerning the true God has been skewed. She now seems to see God as being unworthy or unacceptable of the worship of others. Why else would a Jewish descendant of Abraham try so desperately to turn these women away to pagan idols? You see, in times of great stress and trial in our life, we often aren't thinking about how we're responding and what it's preaching to people around us. We began to rationalize and justify and give counsel that is ungodly counsel. Ruth's words here are among some of the most beautiful words of commitment, though. They're so beautiful that many have chosen to use them in their wedding day. And if you did, or if you did in the past, no, don't stone me, okay? These aren't really wedding words. If you understand them rightly, I guess you could use them, but I don't think you mean the commitment. Matter of fact, I would go so far as to say the commitment that Ruth makes here is greater than any husband and wife will make to one another. I've never done a wedding ceremony in which husband and wife says these things at this level. For what we say is till death do us part. But Ruth commits beyond death. Beyond Naomi's death, she commits even longer than that. Follow along as we look at these words. But Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. This wonderful commitment reflects upon a request to refrain from pressuring her to break the relationship. It's actually very strong language that a daughter-in-law in this culture would use with her mother. Now, some of you think, I could use some strong language, my mother-in-law maybe. But you don't, hopefully. You refrain, you control. But in this culture, remember, she's really subservient to the mother-in-law in the culture. But she uses a strong sense, a strong language of rebuke, saying, "Stop. Stop trying to get me to leave you. To break off this relationship." It is a sense of total commitment of her life to another. It's an adoption of their religion and their family as her own. It is an abandonment of her own family. You begin to see why I say, okay, at a marriage ceremony, even if you use this passage, you're not really saying some of these things. No, Raquel did not say to me, use this and say to me, "I'm going to abandon my parents." I mean, they followed us even if we did. No, she did not. All right. We invited them here. Okay. We're not saying I'm going to give away my religion. I'm going to give up my family. I'm going to act as if they don't exist because you're the only thing now. But it's also words that are an awareness that all promises are witnessed by God, because she calls God to witness if she does not fulfill this. May God abandon her if she abandons Naomi. She has more than bought into it. I hate to even use that word. She hasn't physically bought into it, but she has owned this relationship with Jehovah. She doesn't say, "Your God, do so to me and more if I don't." She says, "The Lord." She shows that there's more going on here. And so I want you to understand that what she says in verse 15 is first of all, it's choosing identity. She is choosing who her identity is going to be associated with. She's no longer identifying herself as a pagan Moabite now. She's choosing a new group of people to live with. You might be tempted to ask why. Why would anyone watching Naomi want Naomi's God? And that's a legitimate question. If you're looking at Naomi and her responses, you're going, I don't want her life. I don't really want her view of God. So where does Ruth get this knowledge? I have no idea. Unless when her husband was living, she heard them rehearse God's mighty works. God miraculously was drawing out a pagan lady through unusual, adverse, unfavorable, maybe even we'd say undesirable circumstances. God was miraculously using even sinful choices made in the midst of it, and He was drawing out this woman, Ruth, for a relationship with Himself. Don't miss Ruth's clear choice to turn away from all that she knew, that all that she believed, all that she had lived in pursuit of. With no promise, still she chooses to follow Naomi's God. It was a choice not only of identity to identify herself with another people and another religion, but it was also choosing self-sacrifice. Naomi's already said, "I don't have anything for you. I have no promise for you." There was no actual promise or hope that she had that when she came back to Jerusalem, some Jewish man is going to go, "Yeah, I'll take up this Moabite woman." That was forbidden But now she's married into the family, and her husband has died, and there is a Jewish custom that we'll get into later about the Redeemer, but she doesn't understand about the Redeemer. And it appears that Naomi has forgotten about the whole concept of Redeemer, or at least assumes that nobody would want this Moabite woman to redeem her, even though the law provided for it, she couldn't make it happen. So it was a choosing of self-sacrifice. Somebody said, with radical self-sacrifice, she abandons every base security that any person, let alone a poor widow in that cultural context, would have clung to. Her native homeland, her own people, even her own gods. It was to accept the place of a widow. But the choice she made to follow was willing to say, you know what, I'm okay if I'm a widow the rest of my life. I'm okay if I have no children my life. If I have no inheritance. I'm okay if your people don't accept me. Began to feel the weight of that as walking in as a foreigner and no assurance and no likelihood even that they're going to accept you. But her loyal devotion to Ruth caused her to be this dedicated. It also, this sacrifice was also sealed with a calling of God as witness and to the commitment. It was self-sacrifice, saying, you know what? I'm laying everything on the line, and I call God as my witness. And He, the sovereign God that you've talked about, will hold me accountable. You see, there seems to be in Ruth an understanding that God is the witness to every promise. And she believes He has the power to hold her accountable. It was also choosing faith. She was choosing faith. By far, the greatest of Ruth's commitments was a readiness to follow Naomi's God. How is it even possible? Her life doesn't look very positive. Her life doesn't look very favorable. God is able to work among His people and use us and to use our lives by God's grace, even when we respond poorly, to call out a people for His name. How great is the Lord that He can use vessels like us. As we've said, clay pots, broken, marred, imperfect. Sometimes it begins right in our own home, doesn't it? Is in our imperfect parenting, God still manages to bring our children to the saving knowledge of Christ. Or maybe it works through grandchildren or great-grandchildren. That God using us, and maybe we've made mistakes. Maybe we made lots of mistakes with our own kids. And maybe you even find her in our own community. We know numerous times where grandparents are actually raising the grandchildren. And they do so because they want their children, their grandchildren, to have the knowledge of God, understanding of the gospel. And God is gracious to allow those opportunities. Don't shy away as parents or grandparents from in your imperfection. Acknowledge your imperfection. Acknowledge your wrong responses. Confess it and let them know, you know what? I'm not responding right. God hasn't called me. God hasn't called me because I'm perfect. He's working on me. And allow that to be used of God in their lives. It certainly wasn't from Naomi's strong witness for Yahweh. Nevertheless, Ruth forsakes all her religion, her heritage, and chooses the God of Israel to be her God. Naomi's in a spot where she cannot see any rays of God's love. And yet God is set before her an unexpected display of His love and His faithfulness and His kindness in Ruth. An unlikely candidate to display to Naomi, who knows the Lord, what she's missing in the Lord. And Ruth would serve in that way. God's faithful love could not be escaped. And when Naomi couldn't see it in her own life, God would bring somebody else into her life to show her. I haven't changed. I'm still the loving, loyal, faithful God that you believed in the past. Ruth's loyal love and devotion is a picture of God's love for His people. We, like Naomi, have nothing to offer. Naomi had nothing to offer Ruth. There was no reason why Ruth would go, "Oh boy, yeah, that's what I want to sign up for. That's what I want for my life." And as we come, as God would call us, and we come to God, we don't have anything to offer Him that He goes, "Oh boy, I want them." We're not bringing anything to the table. You know, this is not, we're not brokering a deal with God here. He goes, "Oh, I got to have that. That's my first round draft pick." We have nothing to offer, and God shows His love and His kindness in drawing us to Himself. And when she sees that Ruth will not be deterred, the wording literally is she stopped speaking. I don't think it means she just stopped trying to convince her. I think there were several miles that went on of just no talking. And almost inwardly, I'm reading between the lines, and this is not scripture, so you know, you can kind of check it to the side, all right? But in my mind, what I see is Naomi saying, "Well, if she's determined to ruin her life, let her ruin her life. Who am I to stop her? I've done everything I can. I've tried to discourage her." But she was determined that she would follow. What's missing? Thankfulness. Thankfulness. Remember, I said last. If you remember last time, I said Naomi's at the point in her life where she doesn't believe God loves her, and so she can't understand anybody else that would love her. When you get to the point that you believe God is against you, God doesn't love you, God is out to get you, you cannot love and you cannot receive love. Because all true love finds its origin in God. And if God, who created you, and God who sent His Son to die for you, doesn't love you, why do you believe anyone would love you? You see, He chooses to love us. There's no sense of gratitude. There's no sense of thankfulness for the loyalty. The moving act of commitment was met rather with the blind bitterness of Naomi's perspective. Or as I have chosen to call it, myopic bitterness. To be a myopic is the ideal of short-sighted or nearsighted. It's to not be able to see clearly. Yet I can't see the big picture. I can't see beyond the moment, we would say. There's no question that when we consider Naomi's life, it is rolled out quite differently than she expected. It's been much more difficult, and I don't ever want to minimize that Naomi was just, she's just weak. I don't think Naomi was weak. I think she's human. And some of you find that you can relate to Naomi's struggle about God and His faithfulness, His love and His goodness, because you've experienced hard things. And it's hard to say, "I believe this in my theology, but and I'm going to practice it this way," when the two things don't seem to be working together. And what is brought out in the verses that follow is really a bitter homecoming. And more of Naomi's heart is revealed. Upon returning to Bethlehem, the townspeople see the woman. Notice verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" I'm not sure how to interpret that. Is it that they were struggling to recognize her? I mean, it's been at least 10 years. And you think about all that has happened in these 10 years, it's probably taken a pretty good toll on her. Bitterness will take a heavy toll upon you physically as well as emotionally. And maybe it's the shock. They didn't think Naomi was ever coming back. And they go, is that Naomi? Again, what's missing? The real question is not, is that Naomi, right? Who is that with Naomi? By the way, nobody notices. Ruth is the elephant in the middle of the room that nobody's noticing. But they do notice her. They just don't want to talk about her. And maybe it was clear from her appearance. Maybe she was dressed and she looked like a Moabite person. Maybe word had managed to come back and they knew kind of what had happened and who was this strange woman following Naomi. But not one word about Ruth in this chapter from the people. But is this Naomi? I want you to notice how Naomi responds. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." Naomi means gracious or gracious one or pleasant. I know what you're thinking right now. Not really. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. I didn't say that. She says that. She's telling us what her heart is. She's telling us how she feels about this. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Why would I be pleasant? Why would I be gracious? Why would I not be bitter? You know what Naomi's doing? I have every reason to be bitter, Lord. Look at what you've done to me. I know that's a very loose paraphrase. But in our language, that's what she's saying. But let's evaluate her response here. She had a marred view of the conditions, didn't she? She says, I went away full and I've come back empty. Hello? Why did they leave? If you recall in the first message, we said there was political problems, there was economic problems, there were spiritual problems, and there was personal loss. But the first three were all taking place in the land of Israel, in the land of Judah. That economic was because of the famine in the land, so there was no money, there was no work, there was no food. I went away full. Full bellies don't go looking for greener pastures. Contented hearts don't go looking for something better. You see, there is a way in which we in our fallenness, in our myopic views, that we began to revise history. We take a view of the present conditions and we began to be reshaped. It all comes down to how we're interpreting what has happened over the course of our life and what things look like right now. She basically said, I left everything and I left with everything and I have absolutely nothing. Let me ask you, ladies, if you're Ruth, how are you feeling right now? Hello? I came all the way over here with you. When you lost everything, I'm here. I mean, she's in essence less than nothing now. Thank you, mother-in-law. Such a delight to be with you. You begin to see how skewed her view is. But what was true about the condition of their leaving? Famine, no food, no money, no work, fear of dying. The feeling that they were compelled to leave what they knew to go to what they didn't know. In essence, what was not permissible, what might even be said to be forbidden in order to get what we need. Does she have nothing? Well, she has no men in her life. She has no husband. She has no sons. You began to see how narrow her view is of what was important. When we get so focused on this one thing, this is what makes life work, this is what I must have, this is how it's supposed to be, we lose sight of everything else and our perspective in life goes out the window. She wasn't without everything. In truth, God had graciously given her a daughter-in-law so loyal and so devoted that it put Naomi to shame. A new believer, we might even say, who is so much more committed to her God than she is. Naomi had apparently missed the fact that it was God who had graciously redirected her to bring her back to her people, to the land of promise. It was God who had relieved the famine in the land and allowed the blessing to flow again in the land. It was God, as we'll find out later on, who has preserved Boaz, who will become this kinsman redeemer, has preserved him from marrying somebody else so that he can marry Ruth. It was God who had sustained them on the lengthy trip. Two widow women traveling alone. If there were ever easy pickings, they fit the bill. And yet God had graciously preserved them. But she also had a marred view of returning. Ruth and Naomi had come to the land. Naomi was returning physically, but she wasn't returning spiritually. You say, what do you mean? The image, a spiritual image here, is that she is returning back to the land of God's people and the land of blessing, the place of worship of Jehovah. And she was physically in the location, but she was spiritually absent. Her heart was much like the heart of Lot's family. They came out of Sodom, but Sodom was in their heart. She returns, but not in the sense of thankfulness or gratitude or worship. Her own words, Mara, was a fitting name for her, for it reflects the grumbling spirit that was exhibited by the people of Israel in Exodus 15, where they complained that God was not meeting their needs. The place is called Mara. It's a place of testing. And they failed the test. It was very bitter. And so she takes up that name as her name. And it also reflects that she had a marred view of God's working. So I've already said, she believed God was in control. That comes out even more. For in Naomi's words, she uses two names for God. One, the more general one, Almighty, which you might know as Shaddai. Shaddai, or Almighty, emphasizes the superior power of God over humans. Naomi claimed that God had made her life bitter, or more clearly, had done her evil. And the second name she uses is Jehovah, or Yahweh, emphasizes the responsibility of relationship. In this, Naomi alleged that God had brought her back to Bethlehem empty and had witnessed against her. Possibly, that is a connection with Deuteronomy 28, which was talking about the curses. And that her family was being cursed by God rather than being blessed by God. That God was administering His retribution for her family's unfaithfulness to the covenant stipulations. It would be this viewpoint for Naomi that she would sift everything through now. She was now a victim of what appeared to be divine injustice. This is my experience. And this is what I know. Now, folks, that is a dangerous place to be. For it is to cast aside everything we have known in the past related to God and His faithfulness and His goodness and His kindness. It is to take one experience, and that one experience changes our identity, that shapes our thinking. That's what we sift everything that comes into life through. That's why over and over and over and over again, probably like a broke record, I'll say, if you live in a victim mentality, there is no help for you. Are there victims in the world? Yes. But there's help if we refuse to live as victims. What happens to us in our life does not have to shape the rest of our lives. If we believe that the grace of God has any power at all, we have to believe that His grace can intervene even in the most difficult, the most horrific, the most awful experiences of our human lives to transform us, that we don't have to respond and be that identity for the rest of our lives. That's why there's hope for people who've been abused. That's why there's hope for people who've been drug addicts. That's why there's hope for people who've been cheated on. Because the grace of God is able to transform our hearts and enable us by His Spirit to respond, to be forgiving, to be restored, to know what love is again, to know what it is to trust. And ultimately, I would say that's what separates Christianity from just blind religion. Her heart was angry with God because she was experiencing the pain and the sorrow of life. She described God's working as testifying against her. His hand has come out in opposition to me. Again, very dangerous place to be. Because when we believe that God is against us, we can't interpret anything as ever being good again. Because He is good. He is love. And if He is not good and He's not love, then nothing is. And nothing can be. Thus, all that had transpired in her life was totally detached from her, her family, and her choices. Rather, all that was befalling her was because God had reached out in a hand of judgment upon me. John Piper says, we become so bitter, we can't see the rays of light peeping out around the clouds. It was God who broke the famine and opened the way home. It was God who preserved a kinsman to continue Naomi's line. It was God who constrained Ruth to stay with Naomi. But Naomi is so embittered that God's hard providence that she can't see His mercy at work in her life. I think Naomi at this point has become what the Puritans referred to as a practical atheist. It is to believe true theology, but there's a gap between what we say we believe and what we practice in our lives. There was no room in her practical theology for a God who was in control, who had denied me a husband and denied me sons. If in your life, you look at your life and say, I did trust God, I believed in God, I rested in God, but God isn't doing this, and God isn't doing this, and God hasn't given me this, and God hasn't done that. And that is the determining factor of your happiness and your contentment and your trust. Then you do not have a right theology. You don't have a practical theology. You have a disconnected theology. Because He cannot be this, and I practice something that is an utter denial of it, without saying, the problem is not Him, the problem is me. It is how I'm interpreting. It's how I'm sifting through. We too respond in the same way in times of pain and discomfort. We tend to magnify what we do not have and minimize what we have been given. Isn't that true? That when things are bad, you know, we kind of put it on steroids. And we minimize all the good and all the perpetual faithfulness that God had given. I mean, think about what's in her past. Abraham, Moses, Joseph. Joseph, horrific life, but at the end, and through all that, God, Joseph comes out and says, but God was working it for good. And not just for me, He was working it for good for all our people. Moses, who delivered the people of Egypt, out of Egypt. I mean, they're not really that far removed, for God has parted the Red Sea and the people have come across on dry ground. But there's no remembrance of these things. There's no remembrance that at Marah, where the people were embittered and grumbling against God, it wasn't just a place of God's judgment. It was a place where God's people, who grumbled and complained about God's provision, found that God was still willing to be gracious and merciful if they would repent. And she seems to have forgotten, even as she takes up that name, that it wasn't just about judgment. It wasn't just about bitter circumstances. It wasn't just about a right to grumble against God or believe you had a right to grumble. But it was also a place where God showed mercy again to grumbling sinners. And aren't you glad that God shows mercy to grumbling sinners? If He didn't, there wouldn't be any of us in this room. As we've said over and over, life rolls out at times and it doesn't roll out anything like we thought it would. Our temptation and tendency is to grumble and to complain. We need to be reminded, and I draw this to a close, that God removes things that are, there are times when God removes things that are precious from us because they are supporting us in our sinful life choices and only serve to harden our hearts against His way. And other times God takes things away that are in themselves good, but God wants to use our lives as testimonies of His all-sufficiency rather than our sufficiency being found in the good things that He gives. Never does God do this because He hates us, or He's out to get us, or to get even with us because of something we've done. No, if God is our Father, He loves us with everlasting love. He has redeemed us. He has given us His Son. He's given us and that which is the very best for us, and will always do that which is necessary to accomplish His purpose of transforming us into Christ-likeness. We should never minimize the struggles, the losses, the sorrows that Naomi experienced. They were intense, but they were no excuse for sinning with her lips and in her heart. It doesn't matter the intensity level or the difficulty of what we experience. It does not become a means to justify us responding wrongly. For 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us that there is no temptation taking you but such as common to man. You will not experience something in this life that comes as a trial or a test or a temptation that has not been experienced by somebody else. As unique as we are, our temptations are not. But God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above that which we were able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. Amen. That is so that we don't have to sin in the midst of it. Missing the goodness of God in little ways is because we're missing the goodness of God in bigger ways already. We're missing the bigger picture. As one who was part of God's great spiritual community, she had a wide and long history of seeing God's goodness and God's faithfulness. And many of us have been blessed to have grown up in church, grown up with believing parents or grandparents, and we've had years of being exposed to truth and hearing the gospel and seeing faithful believers. Too much is given, much is required, folks. We've had those privileges, we've had those blessings, but let's be honest, like Naomi, it is very easy for us to become accustomed to saying and doing and being involved in and coming to church, but we're not seeing God in our lives. We're not seeing Him work. And there's no passion for Him. And there's no passion for God's goodness. And there's no evidence of God's gracious working evident to us. And God, in His kindness, brings somebody in like a roost into our lives, and they come to Christ and they haven't grown up with what we've had, and they haven't had the experience, and they haven't seen God's faithfulness, and they haven't known all the truth, and they come to it and they shame us, folks, because they know what it is to have not had the riches, and now they see the riches clearly. And I believe Naomi and Ruth set a contrast of warning that is very fitting for the church. If you have grown up in Christianity, be careful that you don't grow accustomed to it to the level that it's no longer changing your heart. It's just who you are. Because the struggles of life that creep into our lives over the course of time will draw us away if we aren't securely anchored in who God is and what He has done for us. Herein lies many lessons for us in this account. One of which is the pain of God's chastening work is therefore never harsh. It is never more than is absolutely necessary to turn us to Himself. It is measured and designed to show us the emptiness of the path we have chosen for ourselves, and so that we may return to His ways. How is God at work turning your heart, turning you back to Him today? Where is God doing a work in your life and you go, you know what, it's not only not comfortable, Pastor, it's not even pleasant. It doesn't even seem bearable what God is asking me to go through, what God is asking me to endure right now. I don't know where God is at. I'm telling you, God is right in the midst of it. He is right there with you, sustaining you, showing you grace in a way that you can't fully see to draw you to Him. He is faithful. Don't doubt in the difficulty, but trust Him. Will you stand with me as we close this morning in prayer?